Growing up, when I was in junior high school, I think it was, I had a poster in my room. No, it wasn't Farrah Fawcett or any of them. It had the titles and the names of Jesus. It was actually that poster. And throughout, you see a lot of the descriptions, the titles, and then right in the middle, you'll see in white, "I am," kind of stands out among the rest. And it's a fascinating glimpse of all of the things that Jesus is. But there's one title that's not up there that is found in the scripture, and that is Jesus, our great high priest. You look all through that poster, it's not there. I'm not being critical. I mean, the poster would have been 11 feet long if he had put everything that you could say about Jesus on there. But that's not a concept that many churches and Christians think about. And I think the reason why is that not many preachers preach about it. Because we don't get it. This idea of Jesus as our great high priest may be one of the most Jewish thoughts that has come into Christianity. As Protestant churches, we don't have priests anymore. We certainly don't do animal sacrifices anymore. We don't burn incense in our churches. We don't do all the stuff that priests did back then. And so it seems to be obscure. It seems to be irrelevant. And yet, this is one of the three offices that Christ holds as the Anointed One. We saw a few weeks ago that God had established within the people of Israel certain ones that would be anointed, designating that he had called them to a specific service. And amongst them were prophets, priests, and kings. And God had predicted to the Israelites that he would send someone that would fulfill all three of those. You go through the Old Testament, you will not see anyone in the people of Israel that held all three of these positions. But one would come, the Anointed One. In Hebrew, that's Messiah. In Greek, that is Christ. And he would fulfill all of these roles. And you've probably heard the phrase prophet, priest, and king. But how many messages have you actually heard that talks about the priesthood of Jesus? Probably not that many, because people like me don't preach them all that often. But we're going to fix that today. Because if we don't understand the priesthood of Jesus, we're missing out on a great part of our Christian heritage, but also our Christian experience. What Jesus offers us as our great priest is something very practical, something that affects our lives on a day-to-day basis. Now, in the Old Testament, God had appointed priests to offer sacrifices, prayers, and worship on behalf of the people. And he had done so through the tribe of Levi. He had designated one tribe out of the 12 and said, "You are going to be the ones who represent the people to me." Prophets represented God to the people. Prophets spoke the word of God to the nation. Priests represented the people to God. He prayed on their behalf. He offered sacrifices on their behalf. He offered worship on their behalf. And that was the role of the priest. And in the New Testament, the New Covenant, Jesus becomes our great high priest. We see this theme developed extensively in the book of Hebrews, and that's where we're going to be today. That's another reason why we don't hear much about the priesthood of Jesus, because you see it the most in the book of Hebrews, and most preachers are afraid to touch the book of Hebrews. It's a weird book. I mean, we don't even know who wrote it. It certainly wasn't Paul, because if you look at Paul's letters, they're very organized. That's why they're easy to preach. Hebrews is the most Jewish book of the New Testament, and we don't get it. It's hard to outline. It's hard to preach. And so most of us don't. And I think it's a shame. Book of Hebrews is a wonderful book that, unfortunately, in many Christian churches is overlooked and ignored. So this morning, I'm going to make up for that. We're going to be turning to a lot of passages in Hebrews. So if you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, we'll begin. First thing about Christ as our high priest is that Jesus offers sacrifices. And we see this in the opening verses of the book. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We actually see all three offices in this one passage. In the past, God spoke through his prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son, the great prophet. We see Christ as the priest after he had provided purification for sins. And then you see him as king. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. God had appointed him heir over all things, so he is king. All three you see right in these opening verses. But the book of Hebrews focuses more on Christ as the priest than it does prophet or king. And that's what we are going to be looking at today. Over in chapter 2, just turn a page. Verse 17, speaking of Jesus. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. That idea of making atonement, providing purification, that was all done through the sacrifices which God had ordained in the Old Testament. And in order for Jesus to do this, he had to become human. We're going to see more of the ramifications of that as we go on. But in order to be our high priest, in order to represent humanity before God, he had to become human. He had to become one of us. We see this amplified in chapter 5. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Understand, he's not talking about Jesus in that verse. Here he's talking about human priests. The priests up until this time, they were sinners themselves, so they had to first offer a sacrifice for their own sins, then they could offer sacrifices for the sins of others. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." He says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." What we see here is that throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus is sometimes compared to the priests of Israel and sometimes contrasted with the priests of Israel. He's like them in some ways and he's unlike them in other ways. In this passage, we see the comparisons. The priest was chosen from among the people, and Jesus became human so that he would be one of us. The priest represented people to God by offering sacrifices as well as prayers and worship. And we're going to see how Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for sin. But we also see the contrast where the human priest had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. Jesus did not have to do that. In fact, as we're going to see, the sacrifice Jesus offered was himself. He was both the priest offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. Again, something no human priest could do in and of themselves. And that is why God could call him to be a priest forever. Another contrast. Priests were human, they died. Somebody else had to take over. But Jesus is a priest forever. Now, verse 6 quotes Psalm 110. This was regarded by Jewish rabbis as a messianic psalm. This was predicting the coming of the Messiah. And it talks about Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Who in the world is Melchizedek? See, I don't remember hearing about him in Sunday school. You probably didn't. But you have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the story of Abraham. And Abraham came across this fellow named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is described as the king of Salem. Salem was the name Jerusalem had before it was called Jerusalem. King of Salem, but also priest of Most High God. Here you see something that you'll never see in Israelite history, the king and the priest being one and the same. The reason for that is because God said the priests will come out of the tribe of Levi, the kings will come out of the tribe of Judah, two separate tribes. Now, as you go in the Old Testament, there was one king who tried to be priest. He tried to offer sacrifices in the temple, and it did not turn out well for him. God was not pleased at all that this king tried to be a priest, because those two offices were distinguished. But in Jesus, they come as one. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing, and he does throughout the book of Hebrews, he says, Jesus, as our high priest, is of a greater, more superior order than the high priest you're used to now. Because he is both priest and king. Something that could not be done under the Israelite law. And Melchizedek personifies that. Melchizedek preceded Levi and Judah by two generations. And so the author of Hebrews takes Melchizedek, this unique figure in the Old Testament who is both king and priest, and says this is the kind of priest Jesus is, a higher order than anything you have ever experienced in your life up till now. The author goes into great detail in chapter 7. We're not going to read all of chapter 7 today. If you'd like to on your own, you can do that. Where he develops this comparison between Melchizedek and Jesus. But I would like to direct your attention to the end of chapter 7, beginning in verse 26. And again, he's speaking here of Jesus. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. That is a key phrase in the book of Hebrews. If you were to read through Hebrews and underline every place you see once for all, you'll underline a lot. He keeps coming back to this over and over. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but under the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who is made perfect forever. Here, instead of comparing Jesus to the high priest, he's contrasting. Jesus does not have to sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the reason he could do that is because he was pure and blameless and holy, something none of us are. Jesus could not have died for our sins if he had ever sinned himself, because then he would have died for his own sin. The fact that he did not ever sin allowed him to give the ultimate sacrifice. That superior sacrifice you see in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? The Old Testament sacrifices were instituted by God. Please understand, they were not man's idea. This was God's instruction, but they were temporary. They could not take away sins. They simply covered them over for a time. But when Jesus died, giving himself as the perfect Lamb of God, it cleanses our sins. It takes them away. And it's done forever. We don't have to keep coming back over and over and over to have our sins cleansed. It's been done. It's finished. His work is done. Down in verse 26 of that same chapter, 24. Hebrews 10:24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he have to enter heaven to offer himself again and again. The way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So you see that Jesus offered a sacrifice, but not like the priests of that day. He wasn't offering lambs and bulls and goats. He wasn't taking animal blood. He shed his own blood. He gave his own life as the perfect Lamb of God, once for all time, so that the sins might be taken away. Moving down into chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Notice the posture here. Jesus sat down. Unlike the other priests who are standing and continually doing their work, because the priest's work is never done, Jesus sat down. We saw that back in chapter 1. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What does that mean? That means it's done. It's finished. Paid in full. Our sins have been forgiven. Isn't that a great truth to know? Our sins are forgiven. Nothing else has to be done. We can't add to what Jesus has done. We simply receive the gift of grace that he offers. Our sins have been forgiven. I know that last line seems strange. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Wait a minute. If you're perfect forever, how can you be made holy? Understand, one is our standing before God. God looks at us and he sees us in Christ's perfection. But here on earth, we are under the process of being made holy. So we are growing in our faith, but in God's eyes, it's already done. We stand complete in Christ because of what he did for us on the cross. So Jesus is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He has appeared in the presence of God on our behalf because he offered the sacrifice that ended all other sacrifices for all time. Furthermore, as the great priest, Jesus offers supplications. See, what is that word? That's a big fancy word that means prayer. Just starts with an S. That's why I'm using it. He offers prayers on our behalf. For this, we go back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Boy, that passage says a lot. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus was a man of prayer. You see it throughout the Gospels. He would get up early in the morning and get away from everybody to pray. He would pray late into the night. I think specifically the author here is referring to his prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane. The loud cries and the tears where he begged the Father, please, if there's any other way, take this cup. Now, when we read this, it says he was heard because of his reverent submission. You say, well, wait a minute. The Father didn't spare him from death. How can you say that his prayer was answered? Because that request to be spared from death wasn't the end of the prayer. He said, but not my will, but yours be done. That's the prayer that was answered. And it was answered in such a way that Jesus did not stay dead. He was raised back to life. So we don't always get the answers the way we want them. But that's a whole nother sermon that we're not going to deal with this morning. But Jesus didn't stop praying when he left earth. He ascended in order to begin his heavenly ministry as our great high priest. And he's making intercession for the people. Over in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. That first point where he offers sacrifices, you could say that in the past tense because it's done. This is in the present tense because it continues. Jesus is praying for us right now. Think about that. Right now, this very instant, Jesus is praying to the Father for you. And whereas in offering sacrifices, he sat down, you can picture Jesus kneeling as he is praying for us. Isn't that a comforting thought? Jesus is praying for us. Now, you see the word here in Hebrews. He lives to intercede for them. What does that mean? What does it mean to intercede? You also see this in Romans 8:34. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also is interceding for us. Okay, what's that mean? Very simple. He's praying for us. We are called to pray for one another. When we go to God on behalf of somebody else and ask God to meet their need, we are interceding for them. When we pray for someone's salvation, we are interceding for them. Jesus is interceding for all of us. I like the way J.B. Phillips worded Romans 8:34. He says, Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. Isn't that amazing? God the Son, the creator of all things, the Savior of the world, is praying for us. Each of us. He is praying before the Father. And that's the work of the great high priest. It's his business to be constantly representing us before the Father. Some just think that that's just in the fact of his presence. It's like, hey, I'm here. Remember, I died for them, so they're all good. Many believe that Jesus is not offering specific prayers, but that's really not the word intercede in the New Testament. That word is used many times, and often it's used in the context of specific requests. So yes, I do believe those times when we don't know what to pray, and the Spirit intercedes on our behalf, Jesus brings those requests to the Father and says, your will be done. He is praying for us. So both Paul and the author of Hebrews are saying Jesus continually lives in the presence of God to make specific requests for us. Elsewhere, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You don't need to go to a human priest and have him pray for you. You don't need to go to a priest and have him absolve your sins. Jesus Christ is our high priest. There is one mediator, only one. And the reason Jesus can do that is because he is God, he is man. No one else can say that. He is representing us before the throne. Now, in both of these passages that talk about him interceding for us, the context is that we might persevere in our faith. So don't think of Jesus praying for us as an excuse to relax. It's really a call to persevere, to continue in our faith. And then finally, Jesus offers sympathy. Jesus offers sympathy to those who follow him, to those who are walking the Christian path. Going back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like to be human. He understands what it's like to be tempted. Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say God can't be tempted? Yeah, it does. James 1:13, God is so holy, he can't be tempted to sin, and he doesn't tempt anybody to sin. So how can that be? Well, remember, not only was Jesus fully God, he was also fully human. And it was in his humanity that he was tempted to sin. We read about one specific time when Satan tried three times to get Jesus to sin, and yet he never did. We see this amplified over in chapter 4, Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize in our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's all right, hold on now. This idea Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, really? Yeah, I don't think Jesus was ever tempted to smoke a cigarette. Jesus was never tempted to watch porn on the internet. So how can you say he was tempted in every way like we are? You got to understand the nature of temptation. Because temptation hasn't changed. Temptation has been the same since the beginning of time. And it's described very well in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. I like the way the King James puts it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You think about it. Any temptation that you encounter fits one or more of those categories. It either feels good, it looks good, or it makes me look good. Right? All temptation fits one of those categories. Go back to the Garden of Eden. The serpent goes to Eve, says, hey, you'll be like God. And the scripture says, when Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye, lust of the eye, and good for food, lust of the flesh, and would make one wise, pride of life. All three of them in one temptation. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the devil said, hey, why don't you turn these stones into bread? That would have felt really good because Jesus was severely hungry. Took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, doesn't this look good? I'll give them all to you if you'll worship me. And then the one temptation we probably scratch our heads about the most, took up the top of the temple and say, why don't you jump off because, you know, even the scripture says the angels will catch you before you hit the ground. I said, why is that a temptation? Because that's the busiest place in Jerusalem. You'd have had a huge crowd and Jesus would have been performing a miracle. It would have made him look good in front of everybody. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. So yeah, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. I know some people say, well, yeah, he was God. That was easy. How about just the opposite? He endured all the temptation all the way through. We never do. We fall into sin at some point, right? It's like stepping into the boxing ring with Mike Tyson back in his prime, although he probably still knocked me out today. We'd last a few seconds, right? One punch, bam, we're out. Can you imagine going 15 rounds with that guy? every punch, every blow to the body, to the head, to everything for 15 rounds. Wow, that is suffering all the way. And that's what Jesus did with temptation. He never gave in, so it never stopped. He endured it all and proved beyond the shadow of a doubt it can be done. You don't have to give in because Jesus proved you don't have to. We do, but we don't have to. We choose to. Jesus suffered all of that temptation without sin. What does that mean to us? That means that when we're being tempted, when we're really dealing with Satan's lures, he can come alongside us. He can walk with us and say, I've been there. I know what that feels like. I know what this is like. Let me show you the way out. As offering sacrifices, he sat down. Offering supplications, he kneels before the Father, but in sympathizing with us, he walks with us. Day by day, he is right there and he's saying, I get it. I know what it's like. He can sympathize with us. Back to chapter 5 and verse 2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. You know, we might think God gets flustered with us because we get flustered with others, right? You know, oh, come on. Did you fall for that temptation again? Seriously? How many times have you come before me of this? And we project that onto God. But God's not that way. It says he deals gently with us. He still has compassion. He still has sympathy for us. Even though we've blown it time after time after time, he is still there offering that compassion and that sympathy. He is able to deal gently with us. Now, in conclusion, turn to chapter 10. What does all this mean to us? What do we do with this knowledge that Jesus is our great high priest? He's offered sacrifices and supplications and sympathy. So what? Here's what. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, all the stuff we've been talking about, here's where it comes in. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. Some call that the salad passage of the scripture, because all the let us. Okay, you'll get that later. But notice, these are things we can do based on the fact that we have such a great high priest who's in the heaven praying for us. He has provided the ultimate sacrifice for us. He knows what it's like, and he is walking with us, sympathizing with us. What do we do with it? We continue in our faith. We hold on. We continue to grow. We encourage each other. We meet together and encourage each other. This is the foundation for our Christian life. Remember, Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. What an awesome Savior we have. What a glorious high priest who serves as our eternal mediator before the throne of God. We can calm our hearts. We can have peace and joy. Our panic can subside. Our fears can be relieved. we draw near to God because we have a great high priest. So what is Jesus doing now? The ascended Christ, he is sitting at the right hand of God because his work of offering sacrifice is done. He is kneeling before the throne of God because he is offering supplications for us. And he is walking right beside us, encouraging us, showing us the way through his example of how we can live the Christian life. When we sin, remember, the sacrifice is done. We can't add anything to it. We just receive the grace that he offers to us. When we struggle, when we're tempted to give up, remember, somebody is praying for us, and that somebody is the Son of God. And when it feels like we just can't go on, he is walking right beside us, saying, I'll show you the way. So this is our Christian hope, our Christian faith, our life, our theology. All of this is bound up in the ascended Christ, our great high priest.